If you're an adult, grab a Bible, either in front of you, under the seat, perhaps you brought yours, and I want you to turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Judges. So we pick up where we left off in God's story. The Bible, as God tells us, his encounter with humanity, individuals and nations. Now, how many of you are like me and willing to admit it this morning that when the dash light comes on, check engine, you know, one of those annoying lights that you try to ignore that? Anybody rush to the mechanic first sign of a problem? Or do you kind of hope, you know, maybe a few potholes later that that'll jiggle the car and things will go back to normal? I don't know. I wonder sometimes where the circuit is for some of those bulbs. Just break the circuit and we're done with it. Don't have to worry about that engine problem. I came home the other day from town happy until the engine light came on, or check engine light. And I thought, well, okay, an issue here we're going to have to deal with. But I was just about to the house. I thought, we made it this far, so good. Parked the car, forgot all about it. Son asked to use the car to go to town. Not realizing there was an issue or problem, he nor I gave him the keys. Off he went. 10 minutes later, I got a phone call just off I-69. Dad, the car quit on me. What do I do? And I remembered the check engine light. Regrettably. You ignore that, don't you, for a while. It eventually catches up with you. I'm impressed as I read the Bible, and of all the books of the Bible, the book of Judges, in my opinion, is like a check engine light on a national level. When I read this book, what it does is the same thing that happens on your dashboard. It flashes in my face. You better look under the hood, America. Or you could go the way of ancient Israel. And the example that is here for us, encoded in language and in writing in English, is, I think, one of the most powerful admonitions, challenges to our generation. Not only we as Christians, individually or locally in our congregation, but as a country, that we better watch ourselves, or we're going to find ourselves like an old car abandoned along the way. The book of Judges is the national check engine light for our country, as well as any country that determines that they want to serve God. Now, we left off last time in the book of Joshua, and Judges does us a favor by linking itself to Joshua in that period of history. Chapter 2, I read these passages. I want to begin where we left off, verse 6. If you're there with me in Judges. After Joshua dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. Remember, he'd broken the land into regions by tribes. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and all who had seen the things the Lord had done for Israel. What a generation. In my opinion, as I've read the Bible, they perhaps are unique in their obedience to God amongst all the generations of Israelites. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. That's the way Deuteronomy finishes. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. And so concludes in his train, his colleague and understudy Joshua's life. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Just in case you want to go there, figure out where Mount Gash is, and you go north and you're going to find his tomb, Joshua. Verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, I love that phrase in the Bible. You'll see that from time to time. They were gathered to their ancestors. You know what that means? They died, right? And were sent to the place where their ancestors were buried. Now remember the ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jesus challenged the Jews. Actually, it was not the Pharisees, it was the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. He says, how is it that you don't believe in the resurrection? He said, is God the God of the living or the dead? He's the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The living. You see, we fool ourselves because we think we live in the land of the living and we're headed for the land of the dying. And it's just the opposite. We are in the land of the dying and we're headed to the land of the living. In this world, people die. In the next world, where your ancestors exist, they live. I mean, they really live. That's the fullness of life. And so Joshua entered the presence of his ancestors amongst the living, according to Jesus. But he left them. And then the sad words. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what? Or all that he'd done for Israel. One of the premises in this study has been very simply this. Every generation must have its own encounter with God. You cannot rest on the laurels of godly parents or grandparents. You are responsible for yourself before God, as am I. And parents or grandparents, as much as you would like to inculcate faith in the lives of your children, you can't do that for them. They have to. And this is one of the saddest admissions of the fact in the Bible. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now that surprises me. What kind of generation was Joshua's generation? They were the faithful generation of God. These were good people, the salt of the earth. All American. And yet they failed in one account. They succeeded in taking the land, didn't they? But they failed to pass the torch of faith onto the next generation. How is that possible? I don't know. It doesn't say. I wonder, I speculate, I may be all wet here, I wonder if the job was so all-consuming of taking the land, of driving out the inhabitants, of securing those cities and places, rebuilding homes and farming and getting things together, that the parents were so busy making a living that they missed what was their primary and essential assignment of life. To pass on to their children the heritage of faith. Because it says here they didn't do that. Now that scares me, parents, maybe a few grandparents, but parents in particular, because people are so busy today. I see the barrenness of busyness everywhere. How you doing? Oh, I'm busy. And the follow-up is almost invariable. That's good. Isn't it? Isn't that the point of life? To stay busy? Boy, when I had four boys in a row, somebody pulled me aside and he said, let me give you some advice for raising sons. He had several sons himself. He said, keep them busy. And he was right. You know what? You got to keep those kids busy or they get into trouble, don't they? Boredom breeds all kinds of problems. In this case, I wonder if they were just so busy they just didn't have time to do a good job of parenting. Pass the assignment on to somebody else. You know, teachers, I hear that complaint repeatedly. Parents are absent. They're just too busy to be involved. And the teacher becomes a surrogate parent as such, or a coach. And I wonder if we as a nation are in their league in that respect. Apart from your walk with God, parent, and your relationship with your spouse, which I think is number two priority, somebody tell me what's more important than raising my kids. I'm a pastor fourth, as I count it. Sorry to say that, but you're not first. God is first. And my wife, at any point that the ministry impinges upon my marriage, I'll have to step down from the ministry and disqualify myself. There's something more important than precedent. But I've got kids that I could easily burn out because I'm busy doing God's work and miss a primary assignment at home. You know what I'm saying? Well, not so much anymore, but every now and then in the old days, I'd have to, from the pulpit, make eyes over at one of my kids and see if I'd catch him. You know, Mom was in teaching Sunday school, and somebody had left the Cubs to themselves. And I think I may have even stepped down from the pulpit once or twice. You know, the old evil eye wasn't working. Excuse me, everybody, I'll be right back. You know, you take a hold of that kid's arm with a clamp force, you know, and you just let him know, listen, you're going to get home. You know, praise the Lord. Back to our sermon. Another generation. It's the next generation. I'll show you how I know that in just a minute. It was the kids and the grandkids of Moses and alike that missed it. And in fact, become absorbed into the culture. They become like the peoples that they were supposed to drive out. Now there is a cycle here. And if you have your bulletin this morning, it might help you to follow with me my train of thought in the message. I'm going to call it the Judges cycle. What you find is a group of people who become complacent. And they become, as a result, corrupt, apostatized, or apostasy. And oppression sets in from the enemies. They become weakened morally and nationally until they call out to God and find deliverance from a judge, a local leader, and then become complacent. And so you see this repeated generation after generation. Some 400 years are covered in this book of Judges. And you've got a dozen examples, time and time again, generation after generation, where the same thing occurs. Well, we're somewhat hard-headed, aren't we? We just don't learn too quickly. And I'm impressed with God's patience, for time and time again, he puts up with his people. Here's the cycle as it's recorded, beginning in verse 11. Then Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and served the Baals. Anybody got an S on the end of LS there? Baals, plural, which means the lords or the masters is the name Baal. The gods or local deities. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. And they followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger. I suggested last week when we saw idolatry that God is jealous for good reason. Because idols ultimately distort reality, remember? And they destroy lives invariably. And God, for good reason, is jealous for you. He does not want you following suit. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and Ashtoreth, or the Ashtoreth. Two primary gods of the Canaanites, Baal and Asherah, in this case pronounced Ashtoreth. Who are these guys? Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. Agrarian economy depended upon him, Baal, in terms of flocks and crops. It was an economic security scenario. Prosperity ultimately due to Baal. And Asherah was the goddess, the counterpart, a feminine goddess of sex and war. Isn't that an interesting combination? Of pleasure and power. Wow. And so the people of Israel were intrigued with these foreign gods that the peoples worshipped. In fact, they became interested in and ultimately convinced that there was some benefit to serving Baal economically. I mean, that's important to us, isn't it? Economics. All of us depend upon it. In fact, if you're ever going to become rich and prosperous, it will be that due to Baal, his work in your business, let's say. And Asherah, the goddess of sex, pleasure, and war, power. Wow, what a combination. In fact, the cult to Asherah was a kind of temple prostitution. Maybe akin to what you might see on TV late at night, or perhaps on the internet now, or down at the XXX theater. Boy, is that intriguing and drawing, especially to the younger crowd. Asherah. And so the Bible says God in his anger saw that they had turned from him and turned to these local deities. And so he gave them, verse 14, as a result, he already had told them he'd do this if they weren't careful a generation prior. They just never heard the message because they didn't get the message from their parents. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Obviously, they weren't, because they were weakened. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was for them. Mine says he was against them. His own team. And God said, I hope they lose, to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. So they were in great distress. Here's the cycle as it breaks forth. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Judges, local leaders, liberators, George Washington types, who came to the scene just in the nick of time to save the day. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. And they quickly turned from the way of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. Boy, that is a tendency that I think is true today. Somebody once said, whatever is tolerated in one generation, this generation, like no other I think before, is being told we need to be tolerant. That's the new ethic in America, tolerance. To not be tolerant of somebody else's behavior is to risk being called a bigot, a hate monger, right? Nobody wants to be that. Don't you believe in love as Christians? Then tolerance rules. It has become one of the primary virtues of our people. And somebody once said, what is tolerated in one generation will be practiced in the next. And what's practiced in that generation will be promoted beyond. I think that's exactly what moral tolerance produces. It says they became even more corrupt than those before them, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and he said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and did not listen to me, I will no longer drive out them before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. He says, instead, I'm going to use them to test Israel. They will remain as a constant test, a trial. And ultimately, you find in chapter 3, to teach Israel warfare. How to defend themselves against these local tribes and peoples. There's a scenario. The scene is set for the book of Judges. Now, that's the beginning of the book. If you've got your Bible in hand, turn to the last verse of the book. Let's go to the end of the book and see how it ends. I hate to spoil it for you, but the ending is not good. There's a summary verse in chapter 21, verse 25, that in essence, I think, covers the whole gist of Judges. Mine reads as follows: in those days, Israel had no king. I like the old translation here. I'm gonna quote it. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, Israel had no king. There was no ruling principle, no law. The rule of law was not so. There was no national justice system, per se. Therefore, everyone determined for himself that which is right and that which is wrong. There were some who would call that moral relativism. You know what relativism is? Morals are relative to the individual. What's right for you is right for you. Who are you to tell me what's right and what's wrong? But I heard that one lately. Sound familiar? Well, we've kind of come to that point, but really we've not come to anything new. We're looking back 3,400 years in history. Human nature, I don't think, has changed much today as opposed to then. There was no king in Israel, no strong national figure leader. And so everyone pretty much decided for himself what to do, what was right and what was wrong. Back to chapter 3 of Judges. And so what we have here in chapter 3 are the three musketeers. God moves to remedy the situation. And in essence, these three men, like an old Western. Don't you remember those old Westerns where the guy finally comes into town to take on the bad guys? And the sheriff long ago has been shot or has left town. So he goes to the sheriff's office, he takes the badge off the wall, and he pins the badge on. And he takes the six-shooter, he loads the thing, puts it on his belt, and he heads over to the saloon to do something about the bad guys. What you have are three examples of that here, starting with Othniel, verse 7 of chapter 3. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Remember that phrase. It's going to be repeated almost every time. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Of course they did. Look at the opportunity that they had economically in terms of pleasure and power. Those are powerful deities. Big draw, wasn't there? The anger of the Lord burns against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim. Boy, there's a name for you. The king of Aram, Naharaim. Aram or an Aramite peoples, and he was king, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, when did they cry out to the Lord? It seems like it took a while, but eventually, after 8 years, they realized this is getting old. And they finally returned to God. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. How many of you remember Caleb? Contemporary of Joshua. There were 12 spies who were sent to spy out the land. How many were good? How many were bad? According to the old Sunday school song, remember? Two were good and 10 were bad. Who were the two good guys? Joshua and Caleb. And God affirms, interestingly enough, in the book of Numbers, I think it's chapter 14, Caleb as a standout in his generation. He says it like this: but Caleb, my servant, has a different spirit. He follows the Lord his God wholeheartedly, unlike those other 10. Who represented their tribes, incidentally. They were the captains of their teams. He said, there's no comparison with Caleb. What a guy. A standout in his generation. And I'm going to speculate that Othniel had some encounter with his uncle Caleb. I think he spent some time with him. I think it was due to perhaps his influence. We're not told anything about Kenaz, his son, his father, Caleb's brother, but very likely cut from the same cloth. And so here's a quality guy like his uncle Caleb, who was a breed apart in his generation. He was a standout, in a different spirit. And God says, you'll do. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he became Israel's judge, and he went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. And so the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And so the cycle repeats itself. The people become complacent. As a result, corruption and apostasy sets in. And as a result, because of their moral weakness, oppression from the outside enemies. And they call out to God for deliverance, and he ultimately raises up another judge. In this case, not Othniel, but Ehud. Wow, what a guy. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, was the Aramites, now it's the Moabites. Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The city of Palms, you know where that city is? It was a token city. It should have been on a gold plaque somewhere, because it was the first city that Israel took when they crossed the Jordan. It was a demonstration to everyone that God was actually with them, that like he had worked on Moses's, on their behalf via Moses, he was now working through Joshua. We call the city Jericho, the city of Palms. And these three kings converged in kingdoms, and they said, let's take over Jericho, and let's show them we're going to regain all the territory they've won. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Ehud, Garrison, what a guy. Let's just call him Hud for short. How's that? The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, there's a conspiracy afoot. This is an assassination plot. I love this about the Bible. It's kind of like reading a novel sometimes. It's historical. It's just telling you a story about what happened, sometimes with more detail than others. There's some interesting detail in this account with Hud. He was a left-handed man, son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. These guys are subservient to the Moabites. And so they had to pay taxes, is what they had to do. And so they gather their taxes, and they take Ehud. And they say, you're the deliverer, this left-handed guy. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long. Well, how long is a cubit? Technically, it's the length of the from the tip of the fingers to the elbow, in essence, about a foot and a half. And Ehud had a dagger that he had fashioned that long. He sticks it in his pants. Notice the text here. He strapped it to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. Interesting detail. Might come in handy in a few minutes. He's obese. The guy has supersized everything all his life, and look what happened. You've got to get Michelle Obama after this guy. And after Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone image near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, Your Majesty, I forgot, I have a secret message for you. Boy, who wouldn't want to know that? Hey, psst, come here, I've got a secret. I want to tell you something. Don't want anybody to hear it. So the king said to the attendants, leave us. And they all left. And Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace. And he said, I have a message from God for you. And as the king rose to his feet, Ehud reached for with his left hand, and he drew the sword from his right thigh, and he plunged it into the king's belly. Ouch. Even the handle sunk in after the blade and his bowels were discharged. Boy, somebody was impressed with the incident here, wasn't he? Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. You get the idea yet? Then Ehud went out in the porch. He shut the doors in the upper room behind him, and he locked them. After he had gone, the servants came, and they found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room, i.e. the bathroom of the palace. So they waited to the point of embarrassment. He didn't come out. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and they unlocked them, and there they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead, assassinated. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone image and escaped to Seraa. And when he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him, with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one of them escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel. Boy, the tables turn completely, don't they? Israel subject to Moab, paying taxes? Not any longer. And the land had peace, not 40 years, which would in essence be one generation. How many years? 80 in this case. It's the longest period of peace you'll find in Israel's ancient history. 80 years, thanks to Ehud, that left-handed Benjamite that God used to raise Israel. And then finally, a third liberator, verse 31, one verse alone. After Ehud came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Wow, what a warrior. He too saved Israel. The judges. Why is this necessary? It's because of the moral decline, the demise of the nation, decadence. Again, that phrase that is repeated, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord over and over, generation after generation. The result and effect, same sentence typically, and the Lord gave them over to. In some cases it said he sold them to their enemies, Ammonites, the Moabites, the Finkelsteins, or Philistines as some call them. And thus, God, in answer to their desperate cries, raises up leaders, liberators, judges. That phrase, the Lord gave them over, is found in the New Testament. And in fact, I think is implied beyond the New Testament into our era. Let me show you it real quickly, and we'll close the book of Romans, if you have your Bible, first chapter. Three times, the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 uses the phrase, and the Lord gave them over. I wonder if there is something of concern that we ought to be aware of for ourselves morally. If you're in Romans chapter 1, begin there in verse 18. Let me just plow through this section. But notice the phraseology here. There's a sense of repetition. And it's not progress, it's degress, it's digression. It's not evolution, it's devolution. Things are not going from bad to good, they're going from good to bad to worse, according to Scripture here in chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people. Notice, what is it that makes people godless and wicked? We are, as a nation, debating whether we should allow God access to the public arena, aren't we? And to the degree that we determine that we don't want God present in public events, That we should take his name or his picture, the pictures and the, off of courthouses or national monuments or even our money. To that degree, guess what we become? Godless. We become godless. And nature hates a vacuum. I found this out in physics. Well, there's a lot of other ways to find that one out. Heads up. And so it will seek to fill that void with something. When you take God out, invariably, when someone or something becomes godless, guess what takes over? Evil. Wickedness. It's the negative in the positive. Paul says, God's wrath is being revealed against godlessness, where people exhume God from their lives or from their families or from their businesses or from politics or whatever it might be, from the nation. And wickedness invariably fills that void. The godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Like a jack in a box, you got to hold the truth down because it's in your face, is what Paul's going to say here. Next line. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. It should be obvious. The moral law of the universe is evident everywhere. And Paul says people are repressing that. They're pushing it down. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal powers, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, or we could at least state knew about God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Be careful here. If you're a believer, you've got two assignments on a daily basis, regularly. Did you catch them there from that verse? Give God glory and give him thanks. Be sure to thank him and acknowledge. That's what glorifying God is. It's just acknowledging who he is. It didn't do either. He said their foolish hearts became darkened, although they claimed to be wise. They had MAs and PhDs and all kinds of letters behind their names. But they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the image of God for images. What? Idols? In the 21st century? I don't believe it. Boy, I think we've got the same problem they did. Images made to look like mortal human. Birds and animals and reptiles. Now here's the phrase that I mentioned before from Judges. Therefore, first time it appears, God gave them over. In other words, it says something like this. Okay, God said, have it your way. Remember the old commercial for Burger King? Do they still do that at Burger King? Hold the pickle, hold the lettuce. Special orders don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us serve it your way. Remember? Want to sing the second verse with me? All together on the chorus. Oh, there it is. God says, okay, just like Burger King. You're not going to say my will be done, then your will be done. Two classes of people in this world, every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you divide yourself into one of the two. There are those who say to God, thy will be done. And there are the rest who, to whom God will say, thy will be done. Have it your way. That's what that means. God said, okay. He gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they worshipped and served created things, materialism, rather than the Creator. They live for stuff. I mean, that's where it's at. You only go around once in life. Grab for all the gusto. God says, okay. Just be careful where that takes you. Let's see. They serve the Creator rather their created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen, Paul says. Because of this, second time, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural, the same way men abandoned natural relations with women, were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves a due penalty of their error. Verse 28, Furthermore, third time now, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. Is that how your verse reads? That is a mind without limits. Anything goes. There's no boundaries anymore. Whatever. So that they did what should not be done or ought not be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know inherently in their conscience, is the argument that Paul gives at the beginning of this section. You know what's right and wrong inherently by that basic knowledge of God that we've all been given. Although they know God's righteous decrees and that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but what? They approve of those who practice it. They promote it. And it's rampant. Wow. There's an example of the moral decline in the New Testament. I think in the context of Rome and the Roman Empire that Paul writes this letter. Now, briefly, if you've got your Bible in Romans, go to the book of 2 Timothy. Because Paul here, writing to Timothy, the end of his life, says, you know what, that's not only true today. He says that will especially be true in the end of the age. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. You with me? But mark this. You got a yellow highlighter or a pen, underline the following. There will be terrible times in the last days. Now, I don't think we're there. I very easily could be wrong. Christ could come tomorrow. I think that's possible. I just think things are going to be a lot worse than they are today. Here's a clue of that. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of, they'll be self-centered, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of, boy, that's the competition for us on Sundays. What else is there to do? In the old days, there wasn't anything to do on Sundays. Anybody remember those days when the corner station was closed and there was nothing open and church was pretty much it? It was the only game in town. Boy, there's all kinds of competition for people's lives today on Sundays. It's no longer a sacred day, at least not in our society. Because people will become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, they look good on the outside, he says, but denying its power. They're empty on the inside. And Paul's admonition to Timothy, have nothing to do with such people. Don't let them infect your church. They'll ruin it. Wow. This is serious stuff, isn't it? This isn't necessarily a happy lesson today. In fact, the book of Judges will probably depress you. Read it anyway. You need to know what we're up against. And you need to recognize this human cycle, this natural tendency that we carry from our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents throughout the ages, the ancestors. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he gave them over to their enemies. Let me close with a question. Does that include us as a nation, do you think, today, America? Is it possible, like ancient Israel, that the text could read today, again, America did evil in the eyes of the Lord? Could it be? And would the result and effect be like in those days that God would say, have it your way. You're going to reap what you sow. Gives us over to our enemies. And we collapse. very easily could happen today. Remember when 9/11 occurred, we got together here at the church to pray, and somebody in a prayer meeting, as many churches had that day, that evening, prayed, God, forgive us as a nation. In essence, they said, for the moral decadence that we have put up with for so long. It has weakened us. And I remember after that prayer meeting, somebody was offended to suggest that it was our fault that we as a nation were reaping what we were sowing. This has nothing to do with us as Americans. It's just a fanatical cause of some other group on the outside that's coming in. I didn't solve the argument on the spot. I just listened to it. And I thought, you know what? Very easily could be that on our own soil, we will begin to reap what we've sown. And because of our moral decadence, we as a nation will get what we deserve. We'll have it our way. The Lord will hand us over into the hands of enemies. God forbid that that should occur in your generation and mine. I think Judges is a clue. You've got an assignment this week if you've got your spiritual disciplines. I hope you'll read ahead with me. This is last week's. It's in there. I hope you'll read ahead with me and prep yourself as we begin to study these judges and what God did and what he didn't do as a result of their work. We're going to look at Deborah in particular next week. And it's going to raise an interesting question, you know, in terms of women and female leadership. As we look at a possible president, first time ever coming into office, challenging kind of our mores and our assumptions as a country and a civilization or society, better said, as far as leadership. There may be some clues with Deborah, we'll see. Let me close with the words that we saw at the beginning here. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In what sense do people have that right today to choose their own destiny? To determine right from wrong. I mean, who decides? Do we take a poll? Is that how we determine what's right and what's wrong? Is it the politicians who settle the matter? Or how about judges? A panel of judges can determine what's right and what's wrong, can't they? Boy, that's a result and effect of people who've turned from God. This year marks the 60th anniversary of the phrase, I think Eisenhower was the one who instilled it in our pledge, one nation under God. Does that still ring true in America? Boy, that's offensive to a lot of people to assume. They won't even say the pledge in certain places, in public squares, schools, because it mentions God. And so we become godless. And as a result, wickedness ensues. 1400 BC, there was a plethora of false gods. Idols were everywhere. God's people surrounded by them. Baal and Asherah. You think they're a threat to our generation today? Remember what they represent. Prosperity, pleasure, and power. Are Americans worshiping those gods like they did then? I think in some form or fashion many are. Idolatry, inserting themselves in place of God. And as we saw last time, idols always distort reality and they destroy lives, invariably. You become like that which you worship. And then thirdly and finally, like ancient Israel, could we be in jeopardy of judgment as a nation? What do you think? What recourse? Boy, I think we demonstrated that 2 weeks ago when we met at the fairgrounds to pray. I don't have a recourse. I don't think politicians and politics is going to save us. In fact, some of our godly politicians, I appreciate Mike Shirkey, our senator, who said it's not politics. Ken Kurtz jumped on board of the prayer caucus, and he said, we need our leadership praying. And we're inviting pastors and churches to join national leaders who regularly meet together to pray for God's mercy on our country because it's failing. Our politics is failing. Imagine that. I think it's predated here. so long ago in the book of Judges. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. It's sobering, as it should be from time to time. There's great encouragement, there's hope, there's joy as we read scripture, but there are also admonitions that myself and every one of us should take to heart. And so we ask that it would have due process in our lives, that your truth would penetrate our hearts, that you would humble us and cause us, as that Chronicles verse says, to turn from our wicked ways, to seek your face. And your promise is that you would hear us from heaven, that you would answer, that you would heal our land. That's what we need today. I thank you for this study of your word. Prompt us as we go today. Your word is life for us. It's light, it's truth. Cause us to reflect on what we know from scripture and to be careful as you admonished those early Israelites to do everything that's written here, to follow your instructions, and so to avoid the pitfalls, these other gods, and the disaster that ensues with godlessness, and wickedness. It's not the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Philistines we're worried about. There's so many other things around us that threaten your glory. And so I pray that you would help us. We commit ourselves to you and your mercy and grace this morning as we leave. And we do so through the outstanding, overarching name above all names, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. It's in his name that the Gentiles will put their hope, your Old Testament tells us. We Gentiles, we put our hope in a Savior, Jesus. Amen.